you're anything like me, you have something hanging in your kitchen. At least they hang in my kitchen. Anybody have some Christmas cards? Why don't you just let me see how many people have Christmas cards. Ones you've received from folks. All right, let's see who has the most. I counted mine up last night. Rough estimate. How many of you have five? Five or less? Okay, a few of you. How about 10? Somewhere in the 10 range. 15? Anybody have 15 Christmas cards, you think, hanging? Just picture your fridge or your pantry, in my case, where those Christmas cards are hanging. How much space do you think they take up? All right, here's the real test. How many of you sent a Christmas card this year? A few of you, yeah? All right. I have a stack of Christmas cards pinned to my pantry door, and I was standing in the kitchen the other day. I was drinking a cup of coffee. I was looking at this board full of pictures, and I was doing so right in the middle of all the preparation that went on this week with studying these scriptures, meditating, and trying to attend to God for this morning. And I was looking at these pictures, realizing I'm looking at a bunch of people I know, in some cases people I have no, I don't know who some of these people are, to be honest, my wife's family, or in one case, one of my daughter's classmates sent us a Christmas card. I've never had that happen before. That was sort of fun. It's like, Tammy, who is that? Is that a cousin? So I'm looking at these pictures, and I'm realizing as I look at them, I see these faces, but I don't know the whole story. Now, sometimes we attend to our Christmas, we attach to Christmas cards a little bio. Sometimes it sounds a lot like bragging. And other times it's just more informational. Those help a bit, right? But they don't tell us the whole story either. Here's one. Some friends of mine from back when my wife and I lived in Colorado Springs. They've adopted 5 kids in the last few years. 5. And their Christmas card came with a letter telling us all about their kids, what favorite ice cream, what they enjoy doing, personalities. I looked at those pictures, though. I look at these faces. I don't know the whole story. I know that adopted kids struggle with attachment. How are they doing? Are they attaching well? Picture can't tell me that. A Facebook update can't tell me that. There are things in this picture I can't see, I can't perceive. Here's another one. This is from my sister and her family. My nephew, he's a first-year cadet at the military academy at West Point. I know a lot about his activities. I know a lot about what he's playing in a band. I know what classes he's taken. Man, I teach at Huntington University. I know what it's like to be a first-year college student. I see it in my students' faces every semester. How's he doing? Is he building relationships? How hard is it to be away from home? I don't know. There's things in that picture I can't fully perceive. Here's another one. Some more friends from Colorado Springs. My friend here, he talked the last time we spoke about a year ago. I need to get back in touch with him. He talked about his depression. I never knew he struggled with depression. We were in a small group together for 6 years. I had no idea he struggled with depression. And he told me last time we talked how he'd begun antidepressants. And how those antidepressants were changing the way emotionally he was dealing with himself and his challenges and his kids and his wife. I see his smile. I see him with his arm around his wife, holding his kids. How's he doing? I don't know. There's things I can't perceive here. This whole season of Epiphany is on that theme. Training our attention, following the season of Advent and before the season of Lent, when we prepare to celebrate Christ's death and resurrection, to train our attention not only on the scriptures in which we read and study texts where God makes himself known through Christ, but we also attend to our own lives here and now. Where is God making himself known in our lives now? That's what this season is to help us to train our attention to. And this morning with baptism, we're going to look at Christ's baptism. We're going to ask, what are we meant to see here? What are we meant to perceive? There's more going on than meets the eye. Sort of like these pictures. We'll do a little challenge here, okay? I'm going to show you some pictures magnified by a few thousand times. Did this on my home microscope. Took some photos. No, not really. Let's see if you can guess what this is. Any guesses? You just shout them out. What's that? Sponge, good guess. No, it's not right. What else? Unlike the 8 o'clock, 9 o'clock service, you got just enough folks that you're always thinking, oh, maybe somebody else will talk. What do you got? Skin, good guess, no. Button, great guess, totally wrong. What else? Couple more. Blueberry. It's a blueberry. Let's try another one. Same theme. I'll give you a hint. Same theme. Any guesses on this one? Broccoli. Good guess. Almost. Strawberry. Close. Not actually farther away. Asparagus. No, you're in the right family. Cauliflower. Nice. Picture. Head of cauliflower. Okay, one more. No way you're going to get this one, but it'll be fun trying. What's that? Mushroom. No. Sponge. Great guess. No. Good try, though. What? Marble? Caramel. No. Mm-mm. Coffee bean. So good, right? So good. We don't have the whole picture, right? We're focused so closely that we don't have the perspective we need to see what we need to see, to perceive what's really there in front of us. We're going to keep that in mind as we look at our main text. Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 to 17. You have a Bible, why don't you pull it out? Flip to Matthew chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible, I've got a couple up here in front. I'd love to give you one right now, or you can come up and grab one later if that's embarrassing or not. Anybody want a Bible? Okay, these are here. They're here for you if you want afterwards. I also have the text up here on the screen. I like having my own Bible in hand so I can follow along in my own text. Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 to 17. Okay. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Jesus replied, let it be so now. It's proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. And then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, whom I love. With him, I'm well pleased. This is the word of the Lord for us today. Okay, so Matthew's description, pretty straightforward. John the Baptist is baptizing in the region of the Jordan. It's to be south of the Sea of Galilee, a little bit north of Jerusalem. And he's calling people to him to be baptized, a baptism of repentance. John's message was fairly basic. We get it in the second verse of chapter 3. John came saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. So John is calling people to him to turn from sin, to turn from ways of relying upon themselves to please God, and to prepare themselves for the one that God had promised would come. The one he'd spoken of through his prophets would save and redeem. The chosen one, the Messiah, the king, the servant in the language of Isaiah. He would come, and John knew his place. He wasn't the one. He was simply sent to prepare the way for the kingdom. Now, the idea of the kingdom, when we get kingdom of God language in the Bible, what we're talking about is we're talking about the region or the range, the sphere of God's rule. God's liberating and enlivening presence when he rules. Jesus teaches his disciples to pray for this kingdom to come. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, he taught his disciples. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In other words, God, may your liberating and enlivening presence, your rule, be known here as it is in heaven. May it be known in our relationships. May it be known in our vocations. May it be known in our city, in our nation, in our world. May your kingdom come. John says it's about to come. It's come in a person, and he was sent to prepare that person, for that person. Okay? Jesus shows up, wants to be baptized by John. John knows his place. He refuses. Jesus insists, and he's baptized. He goes down into the water. He comes up. End of story. We've seen what we need to see. Lesser prophet baptizes greater prophet, and the story of the great teacher prophet Jesus goes on. No. All of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, don't just record the event, but they give us the perspective that we need to have to understand what are we seeing in Jesus' baptism. What happens? He comes out of the water. The Spirit comes down, alights on Jesus. The same kind of language that we get in Genesis of the Spirit hovering over the waters. The Spirit hovers over Jesus, and God says, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I'm well pleased." What are we seeing? Two things. First, we see God's regard for Jesus. He is the promised one, God's Messiah. We see God's regard for Jesus. He is the promised one, God's Messiah. Isaiah, we read part of Isaiah 42 earlier. Isaiah had spoken the words of the Lord to Israel that God would send a promised one. He would send, in the language of Isaiah, a servant who would redeem and restore. I don't know if you heard the echoes when I read Matthew 3 a minute ago, but Matthew 3:13 is almost a direct quotation of Isaiah 42. Let's look at them in parallel. Isaiah 42, verses 1 and 2, and Matthew 3:13, and then verse 12. Isaiah wrote, "Here is my servant." This is the word of the Lord coming through Isaiah. "Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my Spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations." Now here's how Matthew 3:13 and then verse 12 reads. "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I'm well pleased. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him." Now just to make sure we don't miss the point of what we're supposed to see, that this is the promised one, a couple chapters later, in chapter 11 of Matthew, Matthew records an interaction between John the Baptist and Jesus. So, according to the Gospel of John, when John saw Jesus, we don't get this in Matthew's account, but in John's we do. He sees Jesus and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who prepares the Lamb of God whom God sends to take away the sins of the world." But later in John's life, John's in prison. It appears that he becomes disillusioned. And so he sends a group of followers, of his followers, to Jesus to ask him, "Are you the one? Or should we expect another?" And in Jesus' response to him, answering whether or not he's the one, he quotes from Isaiah again. In Isaiah 35, and you're going to hear even slight allusions to Isaiah 42 again. Isaiah 35 and Matthew 11. We'll look at these two in parallel as well, okay? Isaiah 35, verse 5. This is God's promise of what he would do through his servant. "Then will the eyes of the blind be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert." And now this is Jesus' response to John when he questions him about whether or not he's the one. He quotes from Isaiah 35. He says, "The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor." What are we supposed to see in Jesus' baptism? We're supposed to see what Matthew is trying to make plain to us. Jesus is the chosen one. He is the one who was promised. He is the one through whom all of God's efforts to redeem and restore, to reconcile and renew, to transform and to restore are focused. They are focused here in this one. I think it's instructive that John doubted. He doubted. He's languishing in prison. He's looking at Jesus' ministry from the reports that he's getting, and he's hearing that Jesus just isn't behaving the way they expected the Messiah to behave. He called out the religious leaders on sin. He spent time with people you're not supposed to touch. He touched lepers. He touched dead people. He hung around with prostitutes and tax collectors, folks you're just not supposed to hang around with. And John's confused. Wait. Are you really the one? And Jesus replies by, again, looking to Isaiah and saying, yes, I am the one who is promised to come, through whom all of God's activity will be focused. Now, the reason I love the fact that John doubted is that I doubt too. I don't have total comprehension. I don't have the understanding and knowledge that God has. And in the midst of my world that I look at, the events that are going on in my country, the events that I see happening across the world, and the stuff of my own heart, sometimes it's all I can do to simply cling to God. And that's what God's calling us to do. God isn't calling for us to have comprehensive knowledge, to have the mind and knowledge and understanding of God. He's calling us in the midst of whatever we're going through to cling, to put our faith again in the fact that he is the one. He is the one through whom God is at work. Not just in the events of his historical life, but in our lives today. It requires a kind of courage, doesn't it? It's the same kind of courage that I think is required when God brings people into our lives who have needs. Maybe it's a coworker, maybe it's a family member, maybe it's a friend, maybe it's someone you know on your campus or on your hallway, in your dorm room. And someone comes to you and have needs and they look to you for help. Where do you point them? Do you point them to you? Do you point them to social programs? Do you point them to self-help opportunities? Do you point them to new financial saving strategies? I mean, the list can go on and on. And I'm not saying at all that God can't use any of those means. But to hear Matthew's words about Jesus' identity is to do something like what John the Baptist was called to do. It's simply to point. To point people to Jesus as the chosen one. To do so through our actions, through actions of love and compassion and mercy and presence with people, and to also sometimes do it with our words. To simply point. He's the one. He's the chosen one. He's the one God had promised to send. Here he is. And thankfully, my word, thankfully, or I wouldn't be standing in this spot right now, it's not up to us. The same Spirit who lighted on Jesus in that baptism is the same Spirit that we find in Scripture who is promised to speak through our words. It's not up to me. All I'm called to do is be a witness, to simply point people to Jesus and to trust that the Spirit will be at work. Thanks be to God. Second truth. So before I have him show this first one, as you see, this is really primarily focused on Jesus, right? We see and perceive God's regard for Jesus as the promised one, the Messiah. The second one's about us. That we see something in this event that actually has a great deal to do with us. And it's going to take a few minutes of unpacking, I hope, for you to see this. But we're going to get there. The second thing we're supposed to see is that we see God's regard for us. We are God's children, his beloved. We are God's children, his beloved. Okay, to get us there, I need to spend a couple minutes and unpack these first few words of Matthew 13. This is my son, whom I love. Okay, now, just take a deep breath. I need you to gird up your intellectual loins with me, all right? All right, we're going to take a little journey here, and it's going to be like, all right, it's going to take some intellectual gritting of your teeth. Hang with me, all right? You ready? I'll take that as a yes, all right? All right, so here it is. For millennia, Christians have wrestled with this text, Matthew 3, 13 to 17, as well as a host of others, and discerned, seen, interpreted, that here we see something of God's own life. that we see something shown to us about the depths of God's own life, the area in which we tread sort of most carefully, the areas in which we have maybe the least amount that we really know how to say about God's life in and of himself. What do we see? Well, we see the Father declaring that this is his Son and sending the Spirit to light on him. And we see the Son receiving that Spirit and being named as God's own Son, being acknowledged as God's own Son. And we see the Spirit being sent onto Jesus from the Father to prepare him for his ministry. Now, Christians spent centuries trying to find language that would sort of make do for what they saw here. And what they came up with was, I don't know, I think it's best described as a kind of holding pattern, a kind of grammar that is true to what we see of God's own life revealed in Jesus. Let me give you a few examples, okay? The first is, comes from the 4th century, the Creed of Nicaea. It reads, I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds. And now these next ones are beautiful. God of God, and this next one is the image of a candle in mind. We have one candle burning and you take a second one and you put the wick up to the flame and you take the flame away with it. The second flame is no less a flame because of the first, because it's drawn from the first, and the first is no less a flame having had the second one drawn from it. It says, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. Now here's another from Chalcedon, the Creed of Chalcedon, 5th century. We all with one accord teach men to acknowledge our Lord Jesus Christ, at once complete in Godhead and complete in manhood, truly God and truly man. And another from the Athanasian Creed, 6th century, one primarily used in worship. We worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither blending their persons nor dividing their essence. They're wrestling with the same things we're wrestling with when we encounter texts like Matthew 3. Something is shown to us here of God's own life. Jesus reveals something about the way that God is in himself. And we struggle to find language that makes do with that. And these are examples. Now, the temptation is this. We say, okay, Trinity, gotcha. Check that box. Slide this over here. Got that. Now I need to get on with my life. I need to do the stuff of life. I need to go on with the business of relating to God. I need to go on with the business of prayer. I need to go on with the business of my job, my families, my life, my hopes, my dreams, my deep questions. I need to get on with all this stuff. Glad I got this sort of worked out over here. I still don't have any idea what that means, but here it is. When in actuality, the opposite is true. When in actuality, what we see in Jesus' own life with the Father and the Spirit here has everything to do with your life and mine. Why? Because it is that life that we see glimpsed in Jesus' baptism. It's that life of Father, Son, and Spirit in eternal fellowship. It's that life that I share in Christ. It's into that life that I am joined. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, struggled with words to describe this. He kind of searched around for the right metaphor, and led by the Spirit, he describes it as adoption. Adoption. Let's look at a few texts. Romans chapter 8, verse 15. Romans chapter 8, verse 15. Paul writes, you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. Now, ladies, don't feel bad, okay? Because you're reading sonship and you're thinking, wait a minute, I thought, what about daughtership here? I mean, this sounds pretty good too. You need to understand, Paul's not being sexist. If anything, he's being the opposite of sexist. To have the full rights of the inheritance in Paul's culture was to be the son. The daughter had no rights to the inheritance. The sons did. And it was the son's responsibility to take care of the unmarried daughter. Okay? So for Paul to say sonship, he's referring to everyone. He's equating everyone. He's saying, ladies, in Christ, all the glories of the inheritance and the fellowship in God's own life is yours, the same it is with a man. If anything, he's not patriarchal of anything. He's incredibly egalitarian. It's beautiful. Another text, Romans chapter 8, verse 17, just two verses later, Paul writes again, now if we are children, then we are heirs, an heir, the one who receives the riches and the inheritance of the Father. We are heirs, heirs of God, and wait a minute, is he really saying this? Co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. A couple others. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace. One more. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. When the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Daddy, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. You want to know? You want to know what the most basic thing about you is when you look in the mirror in the morning? It's not all those I wish I was, or I am too much, or I'm not enough. What you are, most basic thing about you, is that you're adopted into God's family. You're his child. You're his beloved. And your destiny, the one that you share now in the Spirit and will one day share in full, is the glory of God's own life. To share in the love the Father has for the Son as a co-heir with Christ. John talks about it. Jesus, actually, in his prayer recorded by John. John chapter 17, Jesus prays for you and for me. He prays first for his disciples, and then he prays for those who will believe through their message. That's us. John 17, verse 20. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, it's us, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. There's the picture of the baptism, the Father and the Son and the Son and the Father relationship to the Son. We see it here in John again. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, and they may be one as we are one. Now, at the end of this verse, it's going to blow you away. I and them, you and me, may they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them, fill in your name, have loved them even as you have loved me. Not some tidy little bit of abstractions that we sort of shove in the corner of our mental space. What we see revealed of the Son, we see revealed of God's own life in Jesus' baptism, reveals our life in God. Our life that we were made for. A life of fellowship, relationship, abiding. Look in the mirror in the morning, what's most basic about me? It's not I wish I was, or I don't do well enough, or I'm too this or that. I am God's child. I'm his beloved. And if you're anything like me, you've got a ton of lies that spring up in those moments. A ton of self-perceptions, a ton of evaluations that our culture puts on you. Ladies, you have your own set. Men, we have our own. And what do we see of ourselves in Jesus' baptism? We see what's most true about ourselves. Not those things, but that we are God's beloved. Now I want to let us have just a few minutes here. This worship team will come up in a minute. And I want to just lead us into a time of prayer where we just are going to put both points back up here, and we're just going to come before God in prayer together and just allow ourselves to seek the Spirit together and to allow the texts, the teaching, to sort of guide us into a time of response to God. Not a response to me, not a response to each other, but a response together to God, where we say, Oh God, how does this reveal truths about me that I need to grapple with? What does this reveal about me, sins that I need to confess before you, oh God? What does this reveal about directions, God, that you're leading me to take? And we're going to do that together. Let's pray. Oh God, we just ask your Spirit would move in our hearts now. We are, all of us, great at lying to ourselves. We need you to cut through all that. Cut through all our self-deceptions and to speak truth to our hearts. Help us to see. Lord, related to this first point about who you've shown Jesus to be, God, forgive us. Forgive us just for the ways in which we don't trust your Spirit. Forgive us not for having questions, God, this is human, but forgive us for the ways that we go about sometimes responding to those questions, responding to the struggles that we see in our world today. By not going back to you and pointing other people to you, but going elsewhere. Not going to you as the promised one. Forgive us. And Father, we ask that your Spirit would produce in us a kind of courage in the midst of our messy faith, that you'd produce the courage to simply abide, to cling to you. In the midst of the questions, in the midst of the doubts, in the midst of the stuff that we're dealing with in our lives, God, give us the courage to cling, to abide, to remain, to attach ourselves to you, even if it's messy and incomplete and human all the way down. Give us the courage to cling. For you are the promised one. Lord, related to our second point, the way we see ourselves, what your baptism reveals about us and our status before you and our adoptedness, a picture of this life that we're meant to share with you. Lord, I pray that your Spirit right now, some of us in this room this morning are so burdened by the stuff that they see when they look in the mirror. All those lies, all those perceptions, all that garbage. Father, bring to mind just now, bring to mind some of those that we hold, that we believe. Show us some of those lies. And God, we pray that more and more, beginning even just now, more and more, that your Spirit would show to us, help us to see that those things are not the most basic thing about us. We pray, oh God, me with my brothers and sisters, oh God, make us more like Christ as you've promised. Work in our hearts to not leave us the same, but to make us more like you. And we pray, Father, that you'd continue this reflection process as we go into this last song. And we pray this in Jesus' name.